I'm going to invite you to bow your heads and pray with me. To consider your eternity, our God, is too much. Yet we do know this, that there has never been a time where you haven't existed, nor is there a time where you will cease to exist. That your eternity, being so profound and so mysterious, Lord, we ask you for the faith to understand that your faithfulness is just as eternal as you are. That you are kind and considerate to draw near to us, regardless of our doubts, regardless of our despairing, regardless of our sin and our shame, you are kind to draw near to us. And when you draw near to us, what we discover, Lord Jesus, is there is goodness in your presence. That the safest place for us to be is with you. Lord, we embrace that this morning because we need to just receive more of your revelation. More of an understanding of who you are and what you've done on our behalf, that it might bring mercy and grace and healing and rest to our souls, because we're weary, we're tired. We live in a broken world with broken people, as broken people, and yet you've given us this chance to find refreshment in your presence. And Lord, give us the faith to press into that this morning. That as we sing these songs, we might convince ourselves that they're true. That as we enter into relationship with one another, that we look for opportunities to encourage one another and be encouraged by one another. That as we open your word, we're thankful that it has survived millennia, that we can find relevant truth in it, that it might inform every area of our life as it draws us again into your presence. That's our hope's desire today. We would ask, Holy Spirit, that you would just show us more of Jesus, that you would show us more of our hearts, and that you might align those two things. And if that requires change on our side of things, so be it. We know it will, because you are unchangeable. You are eternal and faithful and altogether good. We rest in that this morning in your name. Amen. Good morning. Nice to have you all in church today. My name is Ben, and I'm the lead pastor of this church, and it's been a really great season for me. I'm just coming off vacation. This is my first day back, had a chance to recharge and refresh, and God's been good throughout all of that, and thought, yeah, it was laying in the wake in the middle of the night listening to the rain come and say, well, that's kind of symbolic of the end of vacation. And then I wake up and it's gorgeous out. So we're going to have a good morning this morning. There's lots going on in the church. Some things that I want to share with you about so that you can be thinking and praying and participating in all of it. We send out this email. Once a week, we sent out an email of everything that's going on in the church. I hope you get it. I know a number of you do. And in there is just very various things that you can be aware of. One of the things I want to highlight is something we don't often do, except on occasions like this. It's advertising a movie. Movie Unplanned is a movie about a woman who was exposed to the realities and the despairing and destructive realities of abortion and how that changed her life. And it's a movie called Unplanned. The Selmar Theater Society was planning on bringing it back in the spring a few months ago. And when they said they were going to do that and advertised it, their staff got death threats. And so they decided to pull it. Shuswap Pro-Life Society is sponsoring it for this weekend. And it'll be playing tonight at the Selmar Classic. It's a very, very important thing to be a part of. We want to be a church. We want to be Christians who are aware of what is going on in society, that we might speak truth into it. We don't want to stick our head in the sands. We don't want to live in denial. And so I would encourage all of you to maybe, if you have some time tonight, head down to the Classic and take in Unplanned. If it's full and packed out, let's maybe write some letters and ask them to bring it back again. But let's maybe make note of that if you've got some time this evening. That was one of the things that was on that email newsletter. I know that Andy's apprised you of the various things that are going on. The big thing is that we've all moved in. I came back to my office this week and I didn't have an office anymore. And sometimes that's a bad thing, right? But I found it eventually. And staff is slowly moving into the upstairs of our ministry center and counseling center that is the fruit of dreams and visions and sacrifices of generosity by the people of SCC. We're excited about that building, not just for the building, not just for how it looks. It's been built well. It looks great, but we're excited more about what's going to be happening in there, the ministry that will be flowing out and we hope flows into our community. I'm super thankful that Pastor Andy has given a lot of leadership and direction alongside one of our board members, Vince Murrah, in just making sure this project came about. And so if you see Andy, he's not here right now this morning, but maybe if you see him, give him a pat on the back, give him a hug, though he's way smaller and skinnier than he was when I last saw him, so he might slide out of that real well. Give him a hug and see what happens. But he's done a really, really great job, and I'm very, very thankful for his work on that. Lots of things are changing. We've hired a pastor of counseling and care to be the executive director of the counseling center. He and his family are moving up from Mississippi. I texted him last night. They left Thursday. They're in Sioux Falls, South Dakota. I think that's right. Anyways, they're between here and there, and they'll be arriving September 2nd, and he's going to hit the ground running. We had called a pastor for our Sorrento campus, Steve McLean, back in May. After almost a year's search, Steve said, "I'm excited about coming, but we need to sell our house in Bonnyville, Alberta." And I guess the market's depressed, along with other things, if you live in Bonnyville, apparently. Listen, if we want to offend Albertans, it's not going to take much, all right? This week, last week called and said, "My kids came home from camp, and they said to us, we were challenged to step out in faith, so Mom and Dad, why don't we move to Sorrento before the house sells?" And so they're coming. So they're just packing up a U-Haul, they're moving down here, and will be with us next week, And we're really, really excited about that. And last of all, we'll be candidating a potential youth pastor for our Salmon Arm campus. And his name is Kevin Hardy. Almost forgot there for a second. Called him the wrong name. Kevin Hardy. He's at a ministry. He's been in Fort St. John for 9 years. He's sensing God doing something in his life. We're sensing God doing something here. And so on the 15th, we'll be introducing you to him and giving everybody, especially the students, our youth, a chance to meet him and get to know him and see if this is of God's leading. Lots of things to pray for, lots of change. Kind of exciting, eh? Good times, I know. And again, I'm glad I found my office because apparently it doesn't look like they need me around here anymore. One of the things when we think about church and strategizing about church, which is an odd thing to think about actually, we think about it in two different ways. We think about it in breadth and depth, wide and deep. Did I get that right? Wide and deep. Okay, good. Preaching, I hope, is like riding a bike, so if my hand gestures don't come, it's because I've taken a bit of a break. We think about going wide, that the gospel calls us to that, that Jesus calls us to that. He says, go and make disciples of all nations. Go and make disciples, not Christians, not converts, not adherents, disciples. He says, go and make disciples. He also says, deepen your own discipleship. So we as a church want to look for ways that we can take the gospel wide, that we can take it into our community, into our region, into our country, and around the world. We also want to look for ways to be deepened in that, because the depth to which we're growing in our own discipleship is the breadth to which we will reach people with the gospel. Okay? We want to take something meaningful and powerful and profound. That's because that's what Jesus invites us into, is into a relationship, a transformative relationship, where everything changes. Because he's calling us to be and to make what? Disciples. Now, we're in Luke chapter 9, and you can turn there if you would like, and I'm going to pull up my notes here, and we're going to talk about discipleship, not just this week, but basically for the next 9 chapters, which is going to take us a year, okay? And we're not even going to be, we'll be 2/3 of the way through the book. Okay, we're spending a lot of time in this book. Chapters 1 through 8 of Luke, Jesus is telling the people and telling us who he is. And Luke chapter 9 kind of brings about this hinge point where he transitions the understanding of who he is to the implications. Therefore, we call it. That if Jesus is God, that if Jesus is the Messiah, that if Jesus is the King, that if Jesus is Lord, that if Jesus is the bread of life, then something has to change within all of us. Last week, Andy preached on the passage, just previous to the passage we're going to look at in verse 23 today, where Peter makes a confession, not a confession of his sins, but a confession of what he believes to be true. Jesus comes to him and says, actually to all of his disciples, he says, "Who do the people say that I am?" The disciples respond with, "They say you're Elijah. Some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're a prophet." Right? Because there was varying understanding of who Jesus was. It's kind of common today. If you ask people on the street today, who is Jesus? They'll give you any number of different answers. A historical figure, a rabbi, a madman, whatever. But then Jesus looks at his disciples and says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter gets it right. He says, "You are God's Messiah." The minute that Peter makes that confession of what he believes, that confession of faith, Jesus pulls him into discipleship. Actually, all of them. He says, "If you believe this, then live like this." The key word over the next 9 chapters, the next however many months we're going to spend in this book, is the word follow. We're going to learn, what does it mean to follow Jesus? Not just confess what we believe Jesus to be or who we believe Jesus to be, but to live the implications of that. Are you with me? And there's going to be some hard things. I say that a fair bit, but there is some hard things. We're going to see some hard language from Jesus, even here today, that's going to be, dare I say, confrontational. Okay? It's confrontational, but that's okay. All of us Canadians, we can handle maybe a little bit of confrontation. Maybe just a little bit. They're going to be a little bit confrontational. He's going to push, because that's what Jesus does. He's going to tell us what it means to follow him. And today what we're going to learn is that discipleship is being all in. Discipleship, being a disciple of Christ, is not just having Christianity or your faith a part of your life. It is your life. That's what he says. The minute his identity is revealed, Jesus immediately begins to say, "Follow me." And he pushes and pulls the disciples deeper. Verse 23, let's read it together. Down through 27, we'll talk about it. "And he said to them all, 'If you would come after me, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what is a profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Hey, again, broader picture in Luke chapter 9. We have revelation. Jesus is revealing to his disciples and to anybody who's watching who he is. He performs this miracle. What's that miracle? You remember? He takes this bread, he multiplies it to feed 5,000 people. Everybody gets free bread. Jordan preached a great sermon on this 2 weeks ago. That Jesus wasn't just worried about the people's physical hunger, he was actually pointing them to the depth of their spiritual hunger. And he was testing the ones who would desire more than just comfort. Who are those who would desire more than just having their physical appetite met by Jesus and begin to see that every appetite is met by Jesus? He reveals that he is the bread of life. The disciples respond with confession. That is that acknowledgement of personal belief. And at the acknowledgement of personal belief, Jesus calls them deeper into discipleship, deeper into the implications of this and what it means to be a disciple and to commit themselves. And we saw the three things there, right? What does it mean to be a disciple? Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow. Three pretty big things. And that's Jesus' starting point, right? He's not saying, "Hey, let's just take this slow. Let's start by giving 10% of your money away. Let's start by reading your Bible for 15 minutes a day. Let's start by serving coffee at church. Let's just start there." Jesus doesn't start in the shallow end. He actually drops them in the deep end, doesn't he? He says, "You want to be a follower? Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow." That's the commitment. All in. Right? Next week, we're going to see that the fruit of commitment is an exposure to God's glory, particularly Jesus' glory. That there's times in our life that when we are following Jesus, we catch these glimpses of the reality of who he is in all of his glory. Ben, tell me about that. Tell me what that's like. I don't really know, but you know it when you see it. You have to come back next week because we're going to look at an awesome passage that I've never got to preach on that I'm excited to preach about, the Transfiguration, where the disciples, three of them anyways, are exposed to Jesus in all of his glory. The hope of the disciple is that we'll glimpse that glory in this life and have undiluted, complete exposure to that glory for eternal life. See, that's kind of the process of discipleship. God reveals. The Spirit reveals. See, Jesus, in another parallel passage, when he says to Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter replies, "You are the Messiah." Jesus says to him, "Blessed are you because you didn't come up with this on your own. The Spirit told you that." All the revelation about who God is this gift of grace by God to us. You don't come up with this on your own. It's the work of the Spirit. And then the confession. Our response is like, that is true. That is amazing. We continue to do this. Do you know you confessed today? You're like, I didn't confess today. Yeah, you did. We came in, we sang songs of what we believe. Right? That was our confession today. We're going to sing three more songs of our confession later. We're going to do this with the words of our mouth. We're echoing Peter when Peter says, "You are God. You are the Messiah." We're doing that same thing. Another way we do that is in baptism, where somebody who says, "I'm a follower of Jesus, I've trusted in him for salvation," says to the church, "I'm a follower of Jesus and I'm trusting in him for salvation." They make that confession. But it doesn't stop there. That's the key piece of this passage. Right? We can come in here and we can sing these songs on a Sunday. Ordinary life happens when we leave this place. And we either go in commitment or we don't. See, Jesus doesn't stop there. He doesn't say to the disciples, he doesn't say to Peter, "Hey man, you got it right. I'm good. I'm out." He's just started discipling them. He just started calling them to a commitment. What does that mean? You can be baptized and not be a disciple. It is not a checkbox. It is a public declaration to everybody. I believe this. You need to know it. Help me. But a lot of people just get in there. What do I need to do to be saved? I need to be baptized. Done. Check. Now I can go do whatever I want. It doesn't work like that. It doesn't work at all like that. Jesus is always pulling us deeper. Why? So that we'll see his glory. So that we'll receive that blessing. That's what he's doing here. Starts with this revelation, this truth that comes from God's word by the empowering of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is not, we don't follow the Jesus of our imagination, we'll follow the Jesus of the gospel. And then we confess like we did today in our worship, like many of you have done in your baptism. But he pulls them deeper. If it's just about our confession, if we stop at that point, our Christianity is only a cause. People who are very, very political about their faith need to be careful that they're not just pouring all of their energy into being right. That the gospel is meant to inform all areas of life, political and otherwise. But there's so many Christians who create their discipleship around this idea of it being a cause, and they enter into debate with people in the world and never see anybody get saved because then they haven't exposed the real Jesus through their lives. Jesus is not our cause. He's our Savior. He's not our cause. He's our Savior. He's our Lord. He's our King. And there's implications of that. That's why he's calling us deeper. See, the easy thing is to make Jesus your cause. The easy thing is to confess, "I believe this to be true." Because we think, when I get to heaven, all I got to do is say that again. And Jesus is going to look and he's going to say, "I've examined your whole life. You said this was true, but nothing looks like you lived like it was true." And that's why we heed these words. He basically goes, "Listen, you need to know up front that to be a disciple of mine involves denial and death." Love it. You want to follow me? Deny yourself and die to yourself. There's nothing more kind of absolute than that, right? Those three things are pretty profound, and I want to start by the last one, because this is really, really important. You see, the denial and the dying to ourselves, the taking up of our cross, is meant to bring us into this relationship with Jesus that is wonderful and beautiful and empowering. See, here's my fear today, is that as we examine denial and death, we will dismiss it because it's too hard. It's just too much. That we'll look at those things and say, I can't do this perfectly. I can't live this perfectly. And not see that the fruit of denial and death is a powerful and profound and wonderful and uplifting relationship with Jesus. That's what it means to follow. And when we follow Jesus, sometimes, like a good shepherd, he leads us beside still waters. And sometimes he walks us through the valley of the shadow of death. But in either season, good or bad, in whatever path our life is taking, he is the constant presence and he is good. So our circumstances don't have to be. Because when we deny ourselves and when we die to ourselves, we're going to have seasons that are very, very difficult. There will always be the potential of rest in the following of Jesus. You with me on that? The fruit is the follow. And if you're going to press and say, Ben, what do I need to deny myself and what do I need to take up my cross? We'll get to that. But here's what I want you to cultivate is the follow. Is the pressing in and trusting Jesus and praying and learning more about him and loving him and engaging him. Because that's what's going to make the other things, I don't want to say easier, but much more, I don't even want to say natural, but natural. Deny yourself is a pretty big deal. We live in a world that is all about self-actualization, self-awareness, self-knowledge, that you need to discover yourself. Why? So that you can tell people who you are and they can accept you and give you what you need. Right? It's kind of the world we live in. And I'm actually for a certain level of self-awareness. I think we need to understand certain things about ourselves, our personalities, particular sins that we struggle with, particular ways our history has shaped us. I think we need to understand ourselves for the purpose of self-forgetfulness so that we can enter into the world, into the relationships that we live in, with the hope of influencing them. But a lot of people will say, I want to learn my personality, and then everybody can adapt to me. I've been doing this study. Kirsten and I have been working through this. Our staff has kind of gone through it. Not totally sure where I'm at with it all, but we've been learning about the Enneagram, which is a framework developed by ancient Christians, actually, of different types of people and the things that they struggle with. I don't want you to go Googling it because it'll get messy, all right? Can I be just straight up and honest about that? The first thing you're going to see is a diagram that's going to look like a pentagram, and you're going to be like, oh, it's evil. No, don't do that. Okay? It's just a diagram, right? I didn't even want to go there. I had in my notes, scratched all off. Here's what I found to be profoundly useful, is that for each one of the types, they have a particular sin. There's a particular struggle that we have. Now, the world will take that and say, you're inherently good. And if this is your personality and this is a part of your personality, what you need to tell everybody is they need to accept that for you. Right? So if you're an angry person that's coming out of your goodness, everybody must adapt to you being an angry person. See how that works? It's not how Christianity works. We take the truth about who God is, who we are, that God is holy, I'm not, therefore my sin is something he wants to kill. And if I have a particular propensity towards anger, I'm going to bring that to him so he can transform that. So that I can live in healthy relationships where I can serve people instead of being angry with people. That's what discipleship is. The fruit of discipleship is loving God and loving others. It comes by denying some of our key and implicit desires. You see, in our culture today, expressing yourself is the greatest virtue. That basically, the deeper your desire, the more core to your identity that desire is, and that's what it means to be true to yourself. I'm going to say that again. In our culture, this is the mantra. The deeper your desire, the more core to your identity that desire is. And this is what it means to be true to yourself. That's why the greatest sin in our culture is limiting someone's self-expression. You with me? Limiting someone's self-expression is the greatest sin of our culture. Because the deeper your desire, the more core that is to who you are. And what Jesus says is you got to deny yourself, which means saying no to some of your most core desires. To refuse to demand affirmation and acceptance for the various things that you love in your life that are used for sinful purposes, and instead say, God, change me, transform me. I'm going to deny this of myself. Particularly wealth, money, comfort, all of those things, right? Money is not bad. It's not good either. It's amoral, carries no morality. Some people are really, really good at making money. I'm not one of those. Right? Some people really are. What Jesus does is he comes into your life and says, listen, you have this gift, you have this talent, you have this desire, let me redeem it. If you're good at making money, here's how I'm going to redeem it. I'm going to help you make money so that you can give it away. That's where it gets countercultural, right? The desire becomes so much more so much larger. It becomes about God's glory than about my own comfort. And then even if we have those gifts, those abilities, those talents, God uses them for greater and eternal purposes. But if we're so focused on that piece without Jesus, we're not disciples. Jesus takes it the next step further and says you need to take up your cross daily. You need to die to yourself daily. Now, taking up your cross is more than just hardship. It's more than just suffering. It's suffering that comes as a direct result of having allegiance to Jesus. Okay? There's universal suffering. Physical, mental, emotional suffering that everybody goes through. The Bible speaks a great deal about that suffering. And how Jesus wants to minister to us and through us in that suffering. But there's another level of suffering, the pain that comes from following Christ by taking on his cross. Things like potential loss of approval, people's disdain. They just don't like you because you're a Christian. Martyrdom, the potential loss of life because you're a follower of Jesus. That's not a universal suffering, but it is something that every Christian needs to wrestle with and struggle with. The potential loss of wealth, poverty, if you will, that comes from being a follower of Jesus by taking up your cross. Back in that day, the disciples, in hearing this, wouldn't have had Jesus' own death to compare it to. All they would hear is this, that Jesus was using a metaphor, not even a metaphor, well, a metaphor, for following him that involved criminals, and a great deal of torture at the hands of a dictatorship. They would look and say, we know what a cross is. So they would have seen criminals walking through the streets to the place of their crucifixion, convicted of crimes by the Romans, and they would die for those crimes. The minute you picked up your cross to take it to the place of your crucifixion, you forfeited your life. That some criminals, many criminals, experienced great suffering, so much suffering on the way to the cross by people spitting on them and beating them and doing whatever they wanted to them, that when they got to the place of their crucifixion, some historians say they were relieved to get there. Because they had forfeited their lives. The minute you were carrying a cross, you were no more. The disciples knew very, very clearly what Jesus was saying and the depth of the commitment. It was to die to yourself and follow him. The example of this is a man in the story of Jesus' crucifixion named Simon, Simon of Cyrene. Jesus was carrying his cross to a place called Golgotha, where he would suffer as a blasphemer, where he would be crucified by the Romans, but we know was part of God's plan to provide the atonement for all of our sins in order to get to that place, he had to carry his cross, and because he had been flogged and beaten the whole night before, he didn't have the strength to do that. He'd lost so much blood in the whipping that he couldn't carry his own cross. So the Romans pulled a man out from the crowd, a man named Simon, and said, "You carry it." Simon of Cyrene. Don't know why he was there. He was a part of the crowd, the same crowd that mocked and spit on him, and the same crowd that hurled abuses and maybe performed abuses against Jesus. We don't know if Simon participated in that. We do know that he participated by literally picking up Christ's cross and following him. And in that moment, I'm sure there were thoughts in his mind where he said, "I'm going to die here because I'm carrying a cross. People are going to look at me and say, I have forfeited my life." That's the example that we have on this. But Jesus is saying, "Follow me as I take up your cross, take up mine, and together we're going to live this way." He says, "Deny yourself, die to yourselves. Identify by sharing in the cross." So let me ask you a couple of questions on this. How have your desires changed as a reflection of spiritual growth? What have you lost for the sake of following Christ? Paul, Ben, it's summer, it's sunny out. August is almost over. Can we talk about this later? Can't, because we did a preaching schedule and this is where we landed. Are you engaging in a relationship with Christ that makes you attentive to the leading of the Holy Spirit? Do you see it? That being a disciple is about being all in. It's not a part of life, it's all of life. Hold on a second. It's not a part of life, it's all of life. See, we could look at this and we could get all religious about this and we could say, okay, what do I need to do? No, it's not a part of our life, it's not a do. It's all of life. Because what Jesus here isn't making demands. He's saying that this is actually how life is found. He's not making demands. He's saying this is how life is found. Verse 24, "Whoever will save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?" His self. What's he saying? He's saying denying yourself and taking up your cross is how you find yourself. Young kids these days, like their generations before them, 18, 19 years old, "I need to go to Europe and find myself." No, you don't. You need to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow. Jesus isn't making demands. These aren't commandments. He's actually giving an invitation. This is how life is found. Jesus is telling someone that they'll only achieve full life when he no longer clings to it, but embraces it in loss or sacrifice. Here's something I've learned. I've learned more about myself through loss and self-denial than through self-actualization. True, right? When we're threatened in some way, when we experience some sort of pain, when there's some sort of cost to how we're living, we actually see the things that we embrace, the things that we value that are contrary to Jesus, the things we prioritize that are not the priorities of Jesus, the things we love that Jesus doesn't love. It's when we lose those things that we find what? Our true self. But we find it in a relationship with him because we're following him, right? That's where we actually find ourselves. When we submit our desires, when we reorder our priorities, when we forfeit our lives, we find ourselves. It takes a great deal of trust. It takes a great deal of trust. Thankfully, we have examples of this around our world. I was reading the story, an interview, of a man named Beckett Cook, who was a gay man living in Hollywood in the film industry. A fashion designer had gained everything in his life and says he was still so empty. One day was in a coffee shop ordering a latte, and there were some Christians doing a Bible study. And he went over to them and asked them, "What are you studying?" And they're studying the Bible. And then he asked them, "Do you believe homosexuality is a sin?" And they said, "Yeah, we do." And he appreciated their honesty, and he went to church, and he got saved. And this is what he says about losing the various effects, the implications of his faith. This is what he says about that. "It was such a relief to be in a relationship with Christ that what I lost didn't feel costly because I was so full of joy. It did cost me some friends, some really deep, lifelong friendships. A lot of my friends were semi-supportive, but some of my closest friends were not. That was painful, but at the time, I was so euphoric, I didn't care. Once my book came out, he's written his story. He says, some of the friendships that were lingering and semi-alive vanished for good. I was cut off from several people, some of the closest friends of my life. But the gain is like Paul said, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. Here's what Revelation does, is it shows us who God is and brings everything into the light of that. And what we realize is that there's nothing apart from him that will give any meaning. Malcolm Muggeridge puts it like this, God has made, mercifully, made the fantasies, the pursuit of power, of sensual satisfaction, of money, of learning, of celebrity, of happiness, so preposterously unrewarding that we are forced to turn to him for help and mercy. He says elsewhere, when you get all the wealth, what you look at and see is that all you have is a whole bunch of little pieces of paper. You see, we look at this passage and we examine the cost, but we don't see the benefit. It's going to cost a lot. But to not see the benefit that is all of Christ is to miss the point altogether. We do a cost-benefit analysis, right? But I don't think we're actually doing the true benefit analysis, which is more of Jesus in all of his glory, exposing us to a blessing that will last beyond this life and into the next life. Rebecca McLaughlin puts it like this in her book, Confronting Christianity, which is a great book. If Jesus is the bread of life, loss of Jesus means starving. If Jesus is the light of the world, loss of Jesus means darkness. If Jesus is the good shepherd, loss of Jesus means wandering alone and lost. If Jesus is the resurrection and the life, loss of Jesus is eternal death. And if Jesus is the Lamb of God sacrificed for our sins, loss of Jesus means paying that price for ourselves. Do you see it? You can have the whole world and not Jesus. And what do you lose? Everything. You can have the whole world and have nothing. So Jesus' words here might be received confrontationally, but disciples do not take offense at these words. It is an invitation to full life. Jesus isn't making demands. He's saying, this is how you find life. Risk the cost. Find it. It does require trust, right? It does require trust. Jesus says things that are hard to accept. He says them lovingly. He says them knowing the difficulty we will have in accepting them. Jesus is always pulling disciples deeper. A true disciple doesn't take offense at that. Because as Jesus pulls us deeper, he gives us more revelation. And as he gives more revelation, we respond with confession. The more revelation we get, the more natural the confession comes. God is good. God is great. God is gracious. God is glorious. We add to that confession, God is good and I don't have to look anywhere else. God is great and I don't have to be in control. God is gracious, I don't have to be ashamed. God is glorious and I don't have to be afraid. And he says, follow me. And we go, okay, I trust you. The more revelation we get that we respond to with confession and the trust to follow in commitment is the more of Jesus we get. So don't take offense at these words. Every time Jesus says, follow me, he's going to call out something hard to accept about following him. The next year in our church is going to be talking about those things. We're also going to try to live out those things. We're going to do that together, and we're going to do that in the presence of a risen Christ who still is in control of everything, who is still bringing about the renewal of the world, who is still producing a good work in you and through you that he will continue to do till you see him face to face. And when you see him face to face, then we exhale and enjoy the glory of God for all of eternity. Everything. What's heaven like? I don't know, but Jesus is there. I'm good. I don't know. I hope there's water skiing, and I hope there's steak. And I hope all those things. I hope all of those things. I hope all those things that I enjoyed on my deck for the last 5 weeks are in heaven. But if it's just about trusting what Jesus brings to that, I'm good. I'm good with that. All we want is Jesus. And Jesus says, this is how you do it. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. Because when you do, yes, there will be pain. Yes, there will be death as part of our lives. Yes, we will share in that. But we'll also share in the resurrection. That's it. Next week, we get to see what it's like to catch a glimpse of the glory of God. I hope you come. I hope you come, and I hope together we can glorify God now and into next week with a hope that is real, that the cost is surely worth it for the benefit. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we come into your presence, it is just good to be here. Psalm 74 says that. That your goodness is experienced in your presence. Lord, we've walked into this building today needing you. We confess that need today. We also confess that everything we need for life and for godliness is found in you, Lord Jesus, in your death and in your resurrection and in the work of sanctification that you're doing that brings about our spiritual growth. Give us the courage, give us the faith this morning to trust you enough to ask some of those questions. To ask the questions, Lord, what desires do I have that are not shared by you? Lord, to consider what we've lost for the sake of following Christ. And then to follow. Lord, that you would show us those desires, that you would show us those things we're trying to save for ourselves, and that we would leave them. That we would just push them aside and that we would follow you. But that you would be there in the midst of all of that, so that we wouldn't see what we've lost, but we would see that what we have gained. That we would see what we've gained. That we wouldn't see the denial of our desires. We wouldn't see the loss of life, of comfort, of wealth, of stability, of any of those things. But instead, we would just see you and that you would give us the faith and moments to glimpse it where we confess it is worth it. Might you even do that work as we sing these songs? Might they not be the confession of our mouths, but might they be the fruit of our commitment to you. In your name and for your glory. Amen. Let's stand together and sing.